I want to continue talking about the creation, and in particular, man's creation today. Okay. I said last time that God makes the world and everything in it ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. This is very important because we have a clear distinction between what's created and what's uncreated. God is uncreated. Nobody made him. Human beings are part of the created order. Now, as we also said last time, there's a distinction between what's called the invisible and the visible. And we said the invisible includes the angelic beings, archangels, angels, cherubim, seraphim. But the invisible also includes other things, including the human soul. It's invisible. We don't see it. It has a spiritual existence, but it's real. In fact, you can't have a human being without a soul. And human beings are unique in that they are the bridging together of the invisible and the visible. You see, animals are visible. They have a kind of soul, an animal soul, but that's tied to their bodily existence. And when their bodily existence ends, the soul ends. It's not an immortal soul like a human soul, which has the potential to be immortal. Come on in, Devin. So the human being joins the visible and the invisible. It's this link. It's an incredible thing. Uniting the angelic orders with the bodily orders, bodily material world. We said, along with this distinction of visible and invisible, that when God created, when he said he created the heaven and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and he divided the waters above from the waters below, and he made everything in the world, you know, the plants and the animals and all of this. At each stage, at each of those 6 days, he said, and it was good, you know, and God saw, and he saw that it was good. And this is very important because we have to always remember that creation is good. There's nothing, God made nothing evil. There's nothing evil about creation. There's nothing evil about the material world. There are philosophies that say that material things are evil. That's not Christianity, right? That's dualism. We don't embrace that philosophy. We believe that God created everything good. But Satan, and under Satan's influence, human beings have taken what's good and used it for evil. They've distorted it. They've used it for the wrong purpose. That's evil. Evil is a parasite. It's parasitic. You know, it preys on human beings. It preys on us and does everything that it can to destroy us. Now, but we only give it power when we make that choice for evil. So it's within our ability, because we have free will, to say yes to God or to say no to God. And when we say no to God, evil ensues. That's what happens. So God created man not only good, but very good. Because on the 6th day after he made man, that's what the Lord said. Tov ma'o, very good. Psalm 8, as we said, says that God made man a little lower than the angels. But we know that we sing more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim for the Theotokos. Because she represents for us how human nature has been raised by Christ up high, all the way up, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is something incredible, that humanity which was made lower than the angels has been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is a glorious thing, and it should speak to us of our high calling, of our noble purpose, that God created us to be kings and queens, his sons and daughters, you see? But we have to be made into sons and daughters, you know? We're made out of mud, right? How does it describe our creation when God made us? He had already made the earth and the dust of the earth, and he took some of that dust, that dirt, and he breathed life into it. You see, he molded us, he fashioned us, you know, made our bodily shape, form, and then he breathed life into us. In other words, he breathed a living soul, a spiritual being into us, a spiritual life, so that we have not only a body, but a soul, and as a part of that soul, what we speak of as the spirit, or we speak of the nous, that aspect within us that's able to see God, to commune with God, to know God. So that sets us apart from the animals. God made us with eyes that are up here and in the front of our face, you know, at the top of our body, because, right, so that we can look up. Man is made to look up. Other animals look down, right? Their existence is tied to the earth. Ours is not. We know ourselves to be connected with God, so we're called to be constantly looking up. But again, we're that bridge between the bodily and the heavenly, but the point of that is not to allow ourselves, and this is a tragedy, if we are allow ourselves to be always focused on what's below. You know? We have to be recognize our calling to look up to what's above, to on behalf of all of creation, all of the material world, to give our hearts and minds and our attention to God and to offer everything up to Him in a priestly fashion.
Well, that's where the expression comes, keep your chin up.
Does it?
Well, that's what it means now. I've decided that's what it means.
Okay. Good. I like that.
One thing I remember my mother telling me.
Yeah.
If you get down, keep your chin up.
Yeah.
So, I mean, now it makes sense.
Right.
What you're saying.
Yeah. I read something recently where there was a nun who wrote this thing, and she was saying to people, hold your head high. And I thought, you know, you could take that as like pride, you know, like I'm better than everybody or something like that. But I think what she meant was something like what you're saying.
Right.
Not that we should be proud of ourselves in a sinful way, but rather we should always, and this we have to emphasize over and over again, recognize that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And so we have a very high calling.
Right.
And yes, indeed, if we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God, then we should hold our heads high. And what that means is not to be proud, but to be aware.
Right.
Really of who we are, because of who made us and who our father is, right? It's like if you're a prince or a princess, the son or the daughter of the king, then you can't behave like somebody who's not noble, you know? You can't behave like somebody who has no shame, you know? You have to behave nobly. That's what that means, you know? And it also means to be courageous. To face things courageously, because you have the authority of the king behind you, so you don't have to be afraid. So hold your head high. I think in that sense, we should definitely hold on to that thought, that we should hold our head high. So God makes us in his image and likeness. These are the words of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And the Holy Fathers read this, and they consider, you know, different interpretations of this. And of course, there's one interpretation that says, well, this was God talking to the angels. But the Holy Fathers reject that. St. Basil the Great says, that's what the Jews say, but that's not what Christians believe. Because they say, you know, God is a monad, one being by himself, not three persons, right? But for Christians, God is three persons. And those three persons are the us, let us. If God says we, that's what it is. It's the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not God talking to the angels. Now, the angels are present, but they're not the creator, and they're not, God doesn't seek their counsel before he makes us, you know? There's just counsel within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, to be made in the image of God means that we're stamped with the divine. We have a divine destiny. We're called to be godlike and even to be gods. Now, a lot of times we make the distinction with a little g instead of with a big G. We're never part of the Trinity, you know? We're never sort of like gods of our own worlds or something like that, like you find in some faiths. It's not like that. But if we're God's children, and if we're made in God's image and likeness, then when you see us, you should see God, right? The image of God. What does that mean? To be in God's likeness. What does that mean? If I'm in my Father's likeness, then you look at me and you look at my Father and you say, you're like each other. You know, I see how you're like your dad, right? So if we're in God's likeness, then I can look at Devin and I can see God. Doesn't mean I worship Devin. It means I worship God when I see Devin. Does that make sense? Like, I see God in him, and that calls my heart to worship God. So in the language of Scripture, it's in the Psalms, it says, I say ye are gods, and all of you the sons of the Most High. So in that language, later the fathers picked that up and said, look, this is what Scripture says, we're called to be gods. And Jesus, in the Gospels, quotes that, you know, to the Pharisees when they're talking back and forth, and he says, if it says in the Psalms you're called to be gods, then because they're criticizing him for making him equal to God, making himself equal to God, and calling God his father and all of that. How can you say that? Well, they just don't get it at all, right? Because he is, of course, the Son of God in the flesh. But he even extends that and says, all of us are called to be gods, sons of God. So this is from the Psalms, it's from Christ, and it's what we find in the Holy Fathers. We use this language. So St. Athanasius the Great says, God became man so that man could become God. It's what's called the royal exchange, you know? God made himself poor in order to make us rich, right? That idea. Christ comes, humbles himself. It's what we call God's condescension. He lowers himself. It's, you know, the little boys down on the floor playing with his marbles, and daddy comes along and he gets down on the floor and plays marbles with his son, you know? That's condescension. Not in a negative sense, like we say, oh, you're being condescending. That's not what we mean. In theology, condescension means it's God's bowing the heavens, as the saying goes, in order to come down to be with us. And that's exactly what the incarnation is. So being in God's image means that we have the potential for eternal life. To speak strictly, we don't say that the soul is immortal, which is the way the Greek philosophers speak. We say that the soul has the potential for immortality. But immortality depends always on being in communion with God. So if we reject communion with God, we can end up with eternal death. Now, that doesn't mean that you cease to exist. But we say the existence is a kind of death. It's an eternal death. That's what hell would be. That's what not being in communion with God is. So to have true immortality, which is godlike, requires to be eternally in communion with God. That's an important distinction, because what it means is that you're not on your own, by yourself, by your own strength, immortal, an immortal being. Because people talk like that, and that's not actually correct. But that you have the potential for immortality. You also have the potential for theosis, or to be filled with God, engodded, godlike, however you want to describe it, to be filled with the glory of God. And that, again, that's what we say when we say you are called to be gods. Freedom of will, that's what it means to be in the image of God. Is God free? Does he freely choose to create? Yes. There's no necessity. Nobody comes and tells God, you have to do this. There's no natural law that God is dependent on, you know? He didn't have to create. And that's why it's so important that we have the Trinitarian theology, which says God didn't need to create to have somebody to love or to love him back. And you hear this sometimes from people. Well, it sure sounds like God has some kind of complex, like he wants us to all go around worshiping him or something like that. It's missing the point, right? Worshiping God is for us, because that means staying connected to our source of energy, right? And not disconnecting ourselves from our life. That's what it means. It's for us. Worship means to know God, to be with him, to have life with him. That's why he wants us to do that. And when he says he's jealous, that's what it means too. It's like, I'm jealous for my kids. You know, I don't want them to be drawn away from the world, led to death, led to something that will destroy them, led to something that will squelch their spiritual life. That would be terrible, right? That would be a tragedy. God forbid. I don't want to see that happen. So if I say I'm jealous for them, it's not because I want their attention, like I want them to worship me or something like that. It means I don't want them to be drawn away by something else. And that's exactly the way God says it about us. When he says he's a jealous God, he doesn't have issues. Like, You know, he doesn't have passions. The Holy Fathers say, even when Scripture describes him in a way that sounds like he has passions like anger, wrath, jealousy, any of those things, he says, all the Holy Fathers say this, you have to understand that as anthropomorphism. It's speaking to us in our language, because that's what we're familiar with. But God is beyond all that. He doesn't get mad. Getting mad is a passion. It means changing. God never changes at all.
What about when Jesus went in to the temple? He was angry.
Yeah. First of all, that's in the incarnation, which is God's condescension, which is not his eternal being, but it's him as a human being.
I see.
First of all. And secondly, the fathers say his righteous zeal was passionless. And it's like when Father Tom Hopko said, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but you don't have it. But Jesus had it. Righteous indignation. Dispassionate. And this is St. Gregory the Theologian says, and I don't do this, I fall far short of this, but he says, a spiritual father ought to be able, he ought to, when he's angry, when he's moved by anger, not to say anything, to let it go so he doesn't wound somebody. Mm-hmm. And at other times, when he's not angry, but a strong word needs to be said, he needs to say it as if he were angry. In other words, to be in complete control of your passions so that you don't take out anger on anybody else. And if we as human beings are supposed to do that, we can't expect ourselves to do something that God doesn't do. In other words, he's not in a fit of rage when it says he's angry. That's you know...
That's our interpretation.
That's our interpretation. And it's not... It's a useful interpretation, because again, it's like, we hear that, you know? Somebody's, you know, dad's mad at me, you know?
Saying all the time, put the fear of God in
you. Right, it puts the fear of God in you, right? Like, dad's mad at me, I better shape up, you know, or I'm going to be in trouble, right? Mm-hmm. Well, it's true in the sense that I'm going in the wrong direction, and God is putting his foot down and saying, no. Now, I have free will, so if I insist, he'll let me go right off the edge. But he does everything he can without violating my free will to stop me. And that may mean painful things happen in my life. And so I say, God's angry with me. Is he angry? Or is he trying to save my life? You see? Well, we call it anger. But from God's perspective, it's not anger. It's love. Always.
Always
so we parents at their best are doing what we're talking about with God, but not all the time, right? But God is always that way. It's always perfectly love, even when it looks like anger to us. So we can call it anger, but the whole point is, like I'm saying, God is not subject to passions. He doesn't get out of control. And even that's true, Christ in his humanity, because he was everything we are save what? Christ became everything we are except sin. Which means passions, being out of control, like anger. That's sinful. Right? Mm-hmm. Again, it's one thing if I say, Jay, you need to stop that. And I say it kind of strongly. And I get the message across, but inside I'm peaceful. I'm just trying to communicate something in a way that he's going to hear it. But it's another thing for me to just be so irritated that I'm losing control of myself. You see?
Right.
That's sinful. Mm-hmm. If I'm getting out of control, and that happens to me sometimes, but that's sinful. That's not right. God doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that. Even when he made the whips and all of that, he was in complete control of himself.
Good thing I'm not the only one then.
No. If there's anybody who doesn't ever get angry like that, it's a miracle. But Christ doesn't. And there are saints who, you know, by the grace of God, little by little, we can come closer to overcoming that. And eventually, we do see it in certain saints where it's like they're just peaceful. You can do anything to them. You can go and punch them in the face and they won't react. And that's incredible, right? But that's what we're called to. So, freedom of will, the ability to reason, that we're rational beings, we say, right? But we don't worship reason. We don't say reason is everything. We don't intellectualize our faith. In other words, we don't turn our faith into a mere sort of set of presuppositions or something that we have to rationally assent to, and that's it. No, you have to give your heart to Christ, you know? You can do all this stuff in your head and not give your heart to Christ, right? Like, I can learn everything about orthodoxy and be outwardly orthodox and in my heart just be full of wickedness. And then, and what good does that do me, right? So it's not enough to have reason. There are lots of people who kind of like, you know, argue their way to Christianity. They debate with atheists or whatever, and they find their, you know, but if it doesn't go deeper than that, it's not going to stick. When the going gets rough, they'll fall away. It's like what the Lord says with the seeds that go on the different kind of earth, and the one with the rocky soil doesn't go deep, you know? And that's, if our faith is just a rational one, it's just in our head and it's not in our heart, it's not going to go deep. And so, but I just said that to qualify the fact that being in God's image does mean that we're rational, that we can think, that we can process, that we can articulate, we can speak. That's a product of reason, you know? I can communicate in a way that hopefully makes some kind of sense, right? If, and that comes from being rational. And by the way, it's when it says the Lord is the Word, you know, the Word of God, you know what the Greek word is? Anybody? Logos.
Yeah.
The Logos. And you know what the Greek word for reason is? Like if you're rational? Logos. The Word. So it's the same word. When we say that Jesus is the Word of God, He's the reason. He is reason. The Word of God. And we say that we are rational. In Greek it's logikos. We're logos-like. Right? That makes sense if we're made in God's image. And the Word of God is the reason of God, then we're reasons too. We're words also. We're logi, you know, you could say. Logikos, we say, rational. Okay. And we have the ability to love. God is love, right, we say? And so if God is love, then we must also participate in that love. And not to do so would make us not human. And, of course, we say that we're God's offspring in the sense that while He makes us out of nothing and we don't proceed from Him like the Holy Spirit does, and we're not begotten by Him like the Son, so we're not by nature God, but by grace we become what He is by nature. Does that make sense? It's like if, I don't know, Geppetto and Pinocchio or something like that, you know? He makes this puppet. But then, so He makes it. It doesn't have the same nature as Him. He's a man. It's a puppet. But then if somehow magically the puppet comes to life and it becomes human, then it becomes by, we'd say by magic, right, what He is naturally. It's a rough analogy. but the point is, God makes us. We're created things. But by His grace, we participate in His life and become what He is. That's very strong language, but that's what we say. But not by nature. We're never by nature what He is, but by grace. That means we participate through His love in His life. Also, being in God's image means that we are not isolated individuals. The Trinity is a community. God's life is a communal life, and our life has to be a communal life. And one Christian is no Christian, you know? You have to be part of the body. And when you're baptized into the Orthodox Church, you instantly have this huge family. Everybody's your brother and your sister. Everybody, right? You're part of this family. And so you're not isolated, and you're not, your life is not an individual life, but it's a life of community. And that includes even the monks in the desert living by themselves that we call anchorites or hermits, you know. They're also part of the community of the church. Their life is also communal. They're not detached. And if somebody is not spiritually healthy enough to know absolutely, no matter what, that they're not alone, but that they're with God and they're with all the saints and they're with the whole body of believers, then they should never go live in the desert alone as a hermit, you know. First, they have to know that completely, deeply. With every fiber of their being. And this is why, you know, when you read the monastic literature and you read all these stories and you have these zealous young monks or nuns and they come to the abbess or the abbot and they say, give me a blessing to go live as a hermit. The abbot will say, yeah, right, you know, come back and ask me again in 20 years, not when you're a brand new monk, you know, because you can't handle it. It'll destroy you, you know, you're not ready for that. You have to live in community for a long time until you have a certain sense of who you are before God and of God's presence and of your connection to the whole church, and you're not going to get deluded by the devil.
If you're not like that, wouldn't that person go crazy?
Yeah, and that's often what happens. Down. Yeah, well, what happens is, I mean, St. Ignatius Brianchanina, I don't know if we have a copy here of The Arena, but he has this great book, The Arena, which is, Father Tom Hopko used to say there were three books that everybody has to read, and that was one of them. Mm. The Arena by St. Ignatius Brianchanina. Anyway, it's like advice for monastics, but it's so good for everybody, just all the points that he makes. But he tells these stories about these monks, and there's this one, or actually there are a couple of stories that are very similar, where a young monk comes to the abbot and asks for a blessing to go be a hermit, and he says no, and he does it anyway. Mm-hmm. And so he goes off by himself. You know that's bad, right? And he just ends up in total delusion. The demons start appearing to him as Christ, and the angels and all of this stuff, and they're all basked in light and everything, and he thinks it's really Christ and the angels, and they're telling him, you don't need to pray anymore, just read scripture, and you don't need to read the New Testament, just read the Old Testament. And so they just, little by little, they start leading him, but they tell him things like, next week such and such is going to happen. So he's predicting the future, and everybody's listening to him, and he's like getting famous because everybody thinks he's some kind of great prophet because he can foretell things that are going to happen. Because the demons are just saying what they're going to do. Mm. You know, like, so-and-so is going to get beat up by robbers. And so warn everybody. So he goes and warns them, and then they go, inspire somebody to beat up the guy, and it happens. So they end up, in this one particular story, the guy ends up losing his mind. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then it takes, like, he has to be brought back. He's like an invalid. And they'd have to do exorcisms and pray for him and nurse him back to health. And yeah, and it takes him like years to get back to where he can have a normal prayer life and everything. All because he thought he was ready and he didn't listen to his abbot. So the point is that we're called to live in community. And every single Christian, including the hermits, if they're healthy hermits, they recognize that and they live in communion with the whole body and with a sense of connection. And if we lack that, if we lack a sense of connection to the body, if we feel isolated and we feel alone and we feel detached or whatever it is, then it's got to come by the grace of God, but it's something that we have to be seeking. We have to recognize there's something not right about this. And so that would be something to speak to your spiritual father about and to pray about and to seek to heal, because we ought at least most of the time or some of the time or, you know, to be in a kind of struggling way to recognize this is the reality. And even though I don't live it perfectly, it is the reality of my life and I'm absolutely in need of this connection to the whole body. And I can't live in an isolated way.
It's not the same as socializing.
It's not the same as socializing at all. No,
that's not
no.
You might think that's what you need, but it's this.
Right. In fact, you know, again, the monks in community are told not to go out of their cell and chit-chat. Because that's not the same thing as living in community, right? Being in community means you recognize that you're not alone, that you're all being saved together, and that you need each other, and that you need to humble yourself before others, right? You don't do that by lots of gossiping, right? Those things are usually mutually opposed, gossip and humility, right? So it's by humbling yourself before the other. But if you're all by yourself, then who do you have to humble yourself before? Who do you have to obey? You know, you see what I mean? So, yeah, exactly. Or yourself, which means the demons. Yeah, and you know, the saying is, he who has himself for a spiritual father has a fool for a spiritual father. So that's why it's dangerous. The demons, the scripture says even the demons can appear as angels of light. So what do we say is man's purpose? Why are we here? Why do we exist? God creates man for love. We said that with creation. Why does God create? Why does he make the world? It's an extension of his love. It's an expression. We come into being because of his love. And so that's our purpose. And man is above all an expression of God's love, as well as being created to experience and participate in that love. And so we use the word communion. It's a very rich word, right? It means being in union, to be united together. To be united together with God and with other human beings. It means that to fulfill God's purpose, his purpose, we must live in communion with God and with each other. So we can speak of man's purpose also as seeing and knowing God and glorifying him and being thankful to him. This is what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says it in a negative way, because he says that man, Adam and Eve, and their descendants were not thankful and did not glorify God. And that's what he says led to all of our problems. Those two things. We did not glorify God and we were not thankful. Well, and so you can do the math and figure out what he's saying, you know? Because if you're not thankful and you're not glorifying God, then what are you doing? Glorifying yourself, being full of pride, being totally selfish, not being obedient, etc. Just the whole world of sin, in other words, is what follows from that. So Father Alexander Schmemann would say that we're called to be doxological and Eucharistic beings. Doxological means glorifying, and Eucharistic means giving thanks. Right? It's the opposite of what St. Paul says led to our fall in Romans 1. And as a result, St. Paul says in Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the result. That's what happens if we don't glorify God. Again, God doesn't want us to glorify him so that he can get a kind of rush of feeling good about himself or something like that. It's because that's how his life enters into us, is through love, through that mutual love, us participating in his love. And when we don't have that, our foolish hearts are darkened, you know? And in our minds, we become futile in our thoughts. Our thoughts go astray. They lead us astray. And that's why I like to say, quoting one of my favorite bumper stickers, don't believe everything you think. Don't believe everything you think. Which, I don't know, the people who made the bumper sticker, I don't know what they had in mind. But I think it's very orthodox if you take it in an orthodox way, because we have a lot of futile thoughts in St. Paul's phrase. And this is what we call these logismi, which come from the devil. They're ideas that the evil one implants in our mind and in our heart. You know, he says, Cheryl, think about this. And all of a sudden you're going, yeah, that's right, you know? Or, you know, so-and-so is doing such-and-such to you. Yeah, they always do that. Why do they always do that to me? And if we were paying attention, if we were vigilant and we were watching what's going on, we would notice, we'd say, that's an alien thought. I wasn't thinking about anything that had to do with anything like that. And all of a sudden it popped into my head, and all of a sudden it's like grabbing my attention. What's going on here? Something's weird, you know? That's not my thought. And so we have to learn how to say that. It's not my thought. Some kind of weird sexual thought or whatever, fantasy, whatever. Or sort of resentful feelings that are really strong, and all of a sudden, where did that come from? That came from hell, you know? And it's not my thought. So I can't believe it, because it's not what I believe, you know?
Can it be your thought, but it's magnified? So, do you mean, like, it'd be great if it was Cheryl, blah, 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 and I'd be like, well, I don't talk to myself that way, but instead it's I, but that still doesn't mean it's me, and I should still fight it, even if it is me, but he's tormenting me with my own fear or anxiety or thoughts. I should still say
but
Jesus prayer.
Even those anxieties or whatever they are really foreign to you. Yes. That's not you.
But you see what I'm saying? He's crafty. Yeah.
Sure. So then it makes you believe that it's you.
Yeah.
In fact, the devil, you know, one of his main strategies is to get us to accept our sinful inclinations as normal, as normative, and as tied to who we are. So that we start to feel like if we gave this particular thing up, we would lose our identity. Mm. We would lose who we are. That's exactly what C.S. Lewis expresses in The Great Divorce with the man with the lizard on his shoulder. If you take the angel comes and says, you can come into heaven, just let me get rid of this lizard. And he says, if you kill the lizard, you'll kill me. He can't see that the lizard is not him. But the angel, of course, can see that if he takes away the lizard, he'll be free. So there's this dialogue back and forth. And that's exactly how it is. We're not the lizard. That's the... It's on this side, left side. That's the devil. Angels on the right side. Sorry. That's the devil. You know, he's the one who's trying to make us believe these things. And it's not your thought. And it's not you. But we get so identified with our passions that it's very difficult to detach from them. And that's really what that's what the ascetical struggle of the Christian life is about. That's why we fast. Because we realize, I'm not dependent on food. Like, obviously, in a physical way, I have to eat somewhat to live, right? But our life turns into living to eat instead of eating to live, right? So it's got to go back. We have to recognize, no, I'm not here in this world to eat and enjoy food. It's nice to have something that tastes good, right? Like, it helps it go down more easily. But the point is to live for God. And in humility, to recognize that we have certain needs that we have to take care of. Food, sleep, whatever. But not to turn those into idols, right?
You could use that whole, you know, don't believe everything you think or everything that you thought, and what you and Cheryl were just talking about, and across the spectrum, there's so many things of modern society, what's wrong with it, all the way back to the original split and schism. Because regardless of what the church father said, or what's written in the scriptures, what Jesus himself said, you know, the people are led astray because of their interpretation, because of how they perceive it, or what they thought he meant, or what they thought the church fathers meant. Or
exactly right.
Modern day times, you know, somebody says something and it gets put on social media or on the news or whatever. Well, they take their interpretations or how they perceive it or what they think they meant. They don't know, but it's just that's what they think.
Exactly. And this ties back to, remember I made the point that being in the image of God means that we're rational, right? But we're not merely rational. And what you're saying, it connects to that, because when we turn our faith into something merely rational, then it's like we open ourselves up to that danger. And when it becomes also individual, when you put these things together, like we over-rationalize it, we individualize it, you're setting yourself up for total disaster, delusion, right? Because you think it's the classic Enlightenment thing, man is the measure of all things. Well, then we start to reason about everything based on ourselves. But we're reasoning based on our fallen selves, not before the fall, which we have no experience of. And this is very important when we're talking about the creation of man and God's intention and all of that. Adam and Eve weren't like us. They were not. They were human, but they were fully, God created them fully human, and we've fallen from that, right? They were so brightly shining with the glory of God that, like, we couldn't look at them, you know? They were radiant, right? And of course, they lost
it.
Wouldn't have, no, they were not naked because they were clothed with the glory of God. This is what the fathers say. They weren't naked until they broke communion and they lost the glory. And then indeed they were naked. They lost the garment, right?
And rational.
Yeah, and what do we put on when we get baptized? A white garment that represents the glory of God that we receive sacramentally through the life of the church. Right. So, but when we think rationally all these things, so we misunderstand what it even is to be human, and we create a whole theology. This is what has happened, based on our thoughts.
The 34,000 who talk about everything.
Yeah, all the denominations. It's all somebody's thought about something.
Yeah, let me read the scripture. Well, I think they meant, or he meant, or it meant, or it means. And
that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of unity, of a broken and contrite heart. Where if you have a broken and contrite heart and you're in a state of total humility, you would never even imagine yourself in a position to say, well, I know better than everybody else, so I'm just going to start my own church. That's just madness and delusion and absolutely from the devil. It is. It's crazy. It's rationalistic, individualistic, and that's why all of those things are dangerous. Yeah. So, and of course, I mean, as Orthodox, we're like, yeah, we get it, you know, we're together and we're with the church and all of that. But practically speaking, in our daily life, we can fall into the same things all the time, especially with those thoughts. You start to think like, yeah, Father Daniel, he doesn't know anything. He's a jerk and Choi and this
really
person
did.
And that person. And yeah, it's just dangerous. And here's an experience of mine that I don't want to like say that it's because of my experience. No, it's because this is the teaching of the church, but something that I discovered that I did experience, and so I want to share it, is confess your thoughts. And, you know, this is something that I really, really wrestled with when I was like in my early 20s, and I was zealous for the Orthodox faith, and I was making confession, and I was wanting to deal with issues in my life and everything, and I just had these crazy thoughts that I know, you know, these were just assaults from the demons, they were from the devil. I probably opened myself up to them. Certainly I did. I opened myself up to those thoughts, but the actual thoughts were not mine. I mean, they were going in directions that certainly were not anything I would ever want to go in. And so I was wrestling with this, and then I read that book, A Night in the Desert of the Holy Mountain, Metropolitan Eurotheos Vlachos. We did a book study on that a couple years ago, and a group of us read it. And he talks about that, and he says, you should not only confess your sins, but even those thoughts that are attacking you, because when you say them out loud to somebody else and you make yourself transparent, then that takes away a lot of their power over you.
That's good.
So, and that's a big part of confession, is just living transparently. Like you're not, there's nothing you're hiding. And either because you did something bad or because you just think, like, that's disgusting, I don't want to say that out loud, you know. What will the priest think of me if I say that? Well, he'll think that you're like him, that's what, you know, that you're a human being and the devil attacks you and we all deal with the same basic stuff.
Would you have the same result if you wrote those thoughts down on paper? If, you know, say you weren't able to go and confess those. And if you were in a place, if you just wrote the thoughts down on your on paper.
I think it's a step, but then I think it makes a difference to bring that paper to the sacrament of confession,
right,
and to offer it to God there and to ask the Lord to heal you, mm-hmm, to help you to overcome those thoughts. But, you know, to say it's not, and it's also important to say, like, you're not a bad person because you have some thought. That's not the point.
Right.
God made you good, but the devil's attacking you. And so you're just coming and saying, God, I can't do it alone. The devil's attacking me. Help me. That's really the essence of it, of being transparent and getting it out.
I ask that question because, you know, I've been told before how helpful it is for you to do journaling.
Yeah. I mean,
just get it out of your head.
I think one aspect is just to be aware. Mm-hmm. That we want to grow in our awareness, vigilance, recognizing that the thought's not my thought. So that's the first step, is to say, and some, whether you write it or you just say it in your head, to say, that's not my thought. I don't believe that. That's not what I want in my life. But then I think the next step is to humble yourself, and it's very humiliating for me to go to my spiritual father and say, I thought such and such, and I know that's ridiculous and whatever, and he's just going, oh, like, that's, of course, you know, but that's not you. That's
right.
Just from the devil. So, like, yeah, thank God that that's not us. That we're something infinitely good with infinite depths of goodness because we reflect the infinite God and our image and likeness of Him. And all of that stuff that we're talking about is alien to that. It's a parasite. It's from the devil. So it has to be recognized as such and purged by God's grace little by little as we struggle to open ourselves up and be transparent. The problem is then we close ourselves off again, and we have to keep going through that same process over and over again because we're so used to hiding, making ourselves look good on the outside and hiding what's on the inside. And so the essence of confession and of the struggle in the Orthodox faith is just to open it up and just say, this is how I am, and I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it. But God, you can make me right, so make me right.
Like, well, in Protestantism, it is who you are, and that's where you struggle, because like, I'm a wretch, I'm born sinful, so then you do think it's you, you do, and you feel hopeless, you know, even though it's this gospel of grace and hope and all that, but it's not actual change.
And if you follow Calvinism to its logical conclusion, it's like, and for all of eternity it's going to be you. Because all you get is forgiveness, like the forgiveness stamp on your forehead, but you're still a wretch. I mean, really.
Oh, no, something miraculous happens when you get to heaven. And all of a
okay.
Sudden, yeah.
Well, whatever that is. But while you're here, it never changes.
I'm just covered, right. He just sees Jesus, but I have to live with me.
Doesn't he just see Jesus in heaven, too?
I don't know, right. Now, supposedly you get something, I mean, Joshua Gibbs wrote that and said, the body that's in the ground is the body going to heaven. You're not getting some kind of new, like, different thing.
Right.
Joshua Gibbs is Orthodox.
Yeah.
And so he was just saying, we don't have
the
this.
The update version?
Yeah. He's like, and, I mean, it's going to be, like, renewed, but it's not going to be different. You think that you're going to be a different person.
It's not going to be you, in some sense.
Right.
So, in other words, there's still no purified you ever. There's no you that's really you, ever. Because it's just, you go from being a forgiven sinner that's still wicked to being somebody else.
You're right.
I don't know. I mean,
heaven, you would.
Unless I'm misunderstanding, that's what it sounds like to me.
And that's the hope, because you hate who you are here. And since there's no hope here, I mean, I'm being sanctified, but it is not the same message as Orthodoxy. And so to hear this, that, no, there's me that's good. And it's like an icon that's dirty. And it needs to be, and God is slowly cleaning it off. But there's a me that I don't even know, but God knows.
Yeah,
on the inside.
Exactly.
And the things that I think are me that are sinful, those are parasitic. And those are the things we need to to take away. That's a much more hopeful message.
You are a total mess, but there is a you
that
God is pulling out from that mess.
Praise God.
And purifying, and it's going to shine like the sun. And that's our destiny, if we just let God. It's like if we just don't get in the way of ourselves, you know.
That's it. Screw it up.
Just don't screw it up. That's all. Like, God's doing it already, you know. Just
cooperate.
Cooperate. Yeah. Don't resist it.
Well, isn't it true that whenever we get the continuous thing, it's never going to stop when we get to heaven? It's always.
Saint Gregory of Nyssa says that the kingdom of heaven is an eternal.
Right.
Progression,
right.
Going deeper into the mystery of God. Because He's eternal, and He's infinite, and the human person is also, has this capacity for infinity. Because you reflect God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's infinite growth. And it's you, it's the real you
right.
that we're talking about. Yeah. All right, that's enough for today. We give thanks to Thee, O Christ our God, for Thou hast satisfied us with Thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of Thy heavenly kingdom, but as Thou didst come to Thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God is with us through His grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.